So, we're coming toward an end of our series on faith, hope, and love. Already have a new series in mind after the feast, although we still have a couple sessions to do on this yet. But today we're going to be going through what the Apostle John wrote about love in his epistle, 1 John. A lot of you weren't here last time when we started it, so I'm going to do go back to a little bit of a brief review. But it occurred to me, though, it's interesting to read through and understand what it meant at that time to the people that John was writing to. But the question is, that's interesting, but what's in it for us? I mean, how does that relate to us today, or does it relate to us today? We talked about syncretism. It took place at that time, which meant a blending of all these different pagan religions and beliefs and what have you. And that a couple of the problems that existed at that time were Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, which basically is a doctrine that Jesus Christ didn't really live in a physical body. There are different variations of that because the Greek culture taught that spirit and matter were total opposites, and you couldn't have a divine being that would be able to inhabit a physical body and die and that type of thing. And closely related to that, of course, an overall philosophy we talked about many times before of Gnosticism, which suggests that matter is evil. You might think, well, we don't have that kind of stuff anymore that we have to deal with, so why should we learn about it? Well, let's take a look at that. Are there any similarities between the culture of the first century that John wrote to and our culture today? Do we have syncretism today? Is there a blending of different beliefs and doctrines? Oh, yes. Probably more so than before. Today it's called pluralism, okay, in our culture. All these different beliefs, and of course the idea out there is that they're all one just as good as another, and if you say that yours is better or yours is right and someone else is wrong, you could be guilty of a hate crime. That's where we're headed in the nation. So obviously there's a lot out there today, and we've got the internet, which they didn't have back then, so it's proliferated far more than it was in the first century. We think of the culture of the New Testament basically is Jew versus Gentile. And that's very simplistic. The word Gentile often referred to the Greeks because it was a Greek-based culture. There was really more to Judaism than simply saying Jews, and there's more to Gentiles than simply saying Greeks. In the first place, as far as Judaism is concerned, there was Palestinian Judaism, which was basically Jerusalem-based. Peter was well-known for that. And then there was Hellenistic Judaism, which was influenced by the Greek culture. Some people said that Judaism is going to Hellenism in a handbasket, was the way that they would put it. So even then, there were two different divisions there. In fact, that's even mentioned. I meant to put that in my notes here, but I think it's in Acts 6, isn't it, where we consider the first deacons were selected. You notice what it says in there in verse 1. Of Acts 6. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So there you got it. Even in the New Testament, before it was closed, there was a Hellenizing in the Greek culture. And there were some there that were leaned toward Hellenism and others who were Palestinian. And obviously there was friction. I mean, you can see that in here. There was an accusation of discrimination. Well, you're neglecting the Hellenists. And whether that was true or not, I don't know, but certainly shows that there was conflict there even within the congregation very early on in the history of the New Testament church. And Rabbi Zaslow, if I'd had time, I would have tried to find that. I've got it probably on tape somewhere. I know where the tape is, but I'm not sure where to find it. Some time ago, by the way, these are beautiful flowers. I don't know who brought those, but I just about kicked them over. Very beautiful. Anyway, we had Jack Scruggs, when they lived here, and I got together with this rabbi who was from Ashland, who was serving the Jewish community here in the area. Got acquainted with him originally, I think, because of the Friends of Sabbath activity we scheduled and so forth. Anyway, we got together several times and had some very interesting discussions, and at one point he suggested that we get together and do this and invite the public. And Darlene was there, I know, and if anyone else here was there or not, but that's been several years ago. And anyway, he mentioned that he said, you know, if you think Christianity is divided, he said there are a lot more divisions in Judaism than there are in Christianity. It was kind of interesting, too, that another group that you had in the early New Testament times was the Samaritans. And there was, we all know, bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews, because the Samaritans had somewhat of a Jewish heritage, but they weren't Jews. And so, you know, they're very much looked down on. And what's really interesting in that session we had, I don't know if you recall this or not, but we had a panel discussion. I was the chair of the discussion, and Rabbi Zaslow was on the panel sitting up there, and Jack Scruggs, and a guy who was heading the Messianic Jewish group here in Central Oregon. And at one point in the discussion, Rabbi Zaslow turned to him and he said, you know, he said, Larry, he says, I know who he is. I know what he believes. I know what he represents. But you, he said, you dress like a Jew. You talk like a Jew. But you're not a Jew. And boy, most of the audience out there was in the Jewish community, and they were throwing daggers at this guy. The guy was sitting right next to me. I thought, boy, this is different. You know, that somebody else other than our church culture is taking the heat, you know. So anyway, I'd have loved to play that for you, but maybe I can find that sometime and play that in the future. So anyway, that was certainly extant back at that time as well. And today you have Messianic Judaism. And it occurred to me this morning, and forgive me if I'm oversimplifying, but my take on Messianic Judaism is basically individuals trying to be Old Covenant Christians. And that pretty much summarizes the situation. So, and by the way, the series that I'm going to start after the feast is going to be on the covenants, because that is a very, very important consideration that a lot of people are pretty murky on. I don't want to digress on that now and take time away, but it's a very, very important that we understand how we apply the teachings of the Old Testament. Okay, so another thing that was extant at that time was the Greek philosophers, and of course they're mentioned in the Bible as well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I won't go through that right now, but talk about the wisdom of this world. Paul is writing to Corinth, which was in Greece. That would have been the Greek philosophers, the well-known ones, and Aristotle and Plato and all the others. And also what you had at that time is kind of interesting, because I read somewhere, I don't have the exact quote, but religion was basically experiential. I think that's spelled experiential. In other words, it was basically experiencing emotions, that type of thing. It wasn't about doctrine and knowledge. And if people wanted to understand something, they wouldn't look to religion. They'd look to the Greek philosophers. If they wanted to worship God, they would do it, you know, by experiential. Well, today we have what's called charismatic churches, and they are experiential. I first learned that word from a pastor. I'm not going to mention his name, but if you've, those of you who've been to summer camp out at, when we were out at, Davidson, yeah. If you went to the miniature golf course there and you saw a picture of this guy, that was him, the guy I'm going to talk about. He was a pastor of a charismatic, I think it was Assemblies of God Church, on the east side of Bend, right on Highway 20 out of town. And one day I was driving past there, and I saw this sign. It mentioned about the holy days being observed. I thought, what? First, I never heard of a Sunday church keeping holy days. So I actually pulled in the parking lot out of curiosity, went in the building, and said, I'd like to know about more about the holy days you're observing here. So I was ushered into this pastor's office, and he made a statement I'll never forget. As I asked him, I said, well, I didn't know you guys kept the holy days. And he said, and this is a paraphrase, but pretty close to what he said. He said, well, you know, we used to think that anything on the other side of the cross was obsolete. But he said, now, he said, we've discovered that there are a way to celebrate Christ. And I said, well, we keep the holy days for a different reason, because of what we learn from about God's plan for the holy days. And he said, well, yes, he said, our approach is experiential. That's the first time I've ever heard that term. In other words, it was an opportunity to experience Christ was the idea. So to get together on this day and do their usual thing of, you know, the music and the all the different things that they do, if you've ever seen or been to one of those type of services. I have been. I won't relate that again. I've mentioned it many times before, but it's quite an experience if you've never seen it. Very different from the approach that we in most of Christianity, even traditional Christianity, does. So, you know, we have this expression, the Protestants, and, you know, that's a very inaccurate, broad-brushed approach, because there is a lot of variety in Protestantism. In the first place, there's the experiential ones, the charismatics, and then there are the liberal ones and the very conservative ones. Specifically, there's a term that's referred to as antinomianism. That's one of those words that comes from the Greek language. Anti, we know, means against. Nomianism comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. It basically means they're against the law. One of the reference books, which is quite good for definitions of religious terms, Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion, defines antinomianism as rejection of the authority of the moral law on the grounds that Christian grace and freedom supersede the law. So it's basically saying, you know, the kind of like this guy was saying, well, anything in the Old Testament is obsolete, you know, just as long as your heart is right and that type of thing. The other extreme is legalism. And this particular resource, Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion, gives what I think is the best definition I've ever seen of the expression legalism. It has several different meanings. First meaning is emphasis on the letter rather than on the spirit of the law. Emphasis on the letter rather than the spirit of the law. Secondly, belief in salvation by obedience to the law rather than by grace of God, the grace of God, or by faith. And that's not an either or, but legalism suggests that it's based on what you do. Remember that young person who came to Christ said, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That's legalism. It's like, if I do this particular thing, I get a free pass into the kingdom. You know. And of course, we know that we're saved by the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are expected, of course, to obey God. We'll see that when we get into 1 John. But anyway, so that's another extreme. A third definition, very similar to the first one, is undue stress on legal details without balancing considerations of justice or mercy. Undue stress on legal details without balancing considerations of justice or mercy. So you've got those two extremes in traditional Christianity, the antinomianism and also legalism. Well, in our church culture, there's somewhat of a similarity there. Basically, our church culture, from way back, as long as I can remember, and it's been, close to 50 years. That's a pretty good frame of reference. has been a doctrine-based approach, and in some ways, countercultural toward the, at that time, sanctimonious, emotionally charged approach of much of Christianity of the mid-20th century when the church began. So if it was kind of a thing where people thought, well, boy, I don't want to go there. So what human nature sometimes does is go way off to the opposite extreme and just kind of leave that out of the picture. I even know of an individual who made a statement that labeled Mr. Luker as a Protestant because he talked about love and Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, I hope the guy's learned better since then. But, you know, that's not quite accurate, to say the least. So, to a large extent, our church culture has been, as I said, doctrine-based. And it's been admitted publicly by leadership in the past that we've been very good at imparting information, not so good at reaching the heart. So that has not been our forte. That needs to change, I believe. I hope it will as time goes on. I think it has been changing in our church culture more recently. But as the saying goes, you know, old habits die hard. Also, I would say even that there has been a difference in terms, well, I know there has been, I've seen it in action, between teaching by love-based principles and priorities versus laying down the law and spelling out in detail how you're supposed to do things, like keeping the Sabbath and that type of approach. In fact, it appears that the recent split was largely over that difference. And I'm going to give you a quote from someone because I got it firsthand. I'm not going to name the individual because my purpose is not to put him down. On the contrary, it kind of helped me understand a little bit better. Some of the accusations have been leveled at us from the individuals, the ministry that left us recently, saying that United is going to change doctrine. You've probably heard that. And I thought, how could they say that? I mean, they know better than that. Well, I talked to a minister, one of our pastors, that knows, I'll just say, one of their leaders that was formerly one of our leaders in United, and who invited him out to lunch, and he went out to lunch with him, and he approached this person, and he said, do you really believe United's going to change their doctrine? And he hung his head a little bit, and he said, well, no, but they're just going to get sloppy with them. That's an exact quote. And I totally understand it, knowing this individual. What he thinks is that we're not going to spell it out in detail. We're not going to say this is wrong, that's wrong. We're going to teach principles. We know what the Bible gives us principles. Principles are timeless. How you apply them varies from one time to another, from one culture to another. That's why God's law is universal and is always relevant, because it's broad principles. In fact, my recollection was that Mr. Armstrong taught principles. The legalism came from others, and I could name a name there as well, but I won't, as I don't intend to put the person down. But unfortunately, this other individual, you know, had quite an impact in quite a number of ministers, and that kind of led to that type of approach. I was asked, to speak in some of the locations where ministers had left to go with the other organization. And when I was in one of those locations, I don't need to say where it was, it didn't make a difference, the names there, but we went out to eat together with some of the local leaders there, elder and his wife and others. And this elder's wife asked, so when did this all start? And my answer shocked her. I said, 1995 at Indianapolis. She said, what? I said, what I mean is, I said, when we all got together in 1995, we thought we were all on the same page. We thought we all believed in the form of government we set up. We thought we believed in all these same things. We found out since that time that there were some that from the get-go had very different fundamental approaches than what the others of us did. And that's what's resulted in the split. Now, you know, I'm not putting those people down by that, because if that's what they honestly believe, and I think they do, then, you know, that's between them and God. But it helps us understand that there are differences today as there were at the time when John wrote the epistle of 1 John. I could mention another situation, but I got that third hand, so I'm not even going to go there with it. But it made a lot of sense there, too. Some of you remember Mr. Armstrong making a statement years ago. And it's not just because he said it, but after all, we do have a lot of respect for Mr. Armstrong, don't we? Remember, he used to say, you need to stick with the trunk of the tree? Boy, is that good advice for today. Well, what is the trunk of the tree? Is it prophecy? Some people think. Watching world news? According to 1 Corinthians 13:8, New Revised Standard says, as for prophecies, they'll come to an end. So it couldn't be prophecy. Is it clean and unclean meats? Well, that's easily answered too. Romans 14:17 says that, New Revised Standard says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. New Living says it this way, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean, it's not, again, either-or situation. It's saying there are priorities. Okay, that's not the most important thing. That's not the most important thing. It's not the trunk of the tree. It's out in the branches somewhere. You know, we could say a lot of things. Tithing, that's important too. But remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. To them, that was a big deal. They tithed mint, anise and cumin, or cumin, however you pronounce it, and neglected what's called the weightier matters of the law. That's future sermon there too. But anyway, he said, these you should have done, not left the others undone. Okay, is it preaching the gospel? That's very much emphasized today. I don't have a scripture on that, but I have a couple of quotations I think make the point very well. One by Mr. Dick that I'll never forget. He said, we have to be a work before we can do a work. Preaching a gospel is an extension. It's very similar, for those of you who might be familiar with the 12-step program in AA and other, it's used in other behavioral type of therapy as well. But that's the 12th step. It's the very last step. So after you get your act together, you spread it to other people, share it with other people. So that's not the trunk of the tree. That's an extension of the trunk of the tree. Another saying, which I heard from a minister, I don't know who originated it, but it's very, very true to life, I think. People don't care what you know until they know what you care. Well, how do you apply these nuggets of wisdom? Well, 1 John will tell us. What about 10 commandments? Surprisingly, no, that is not the trunk of the tree. We're getting close. The saying goes, close but no cigar. I don't know where that originated. I think it might be, you know, when you're at the fair. I don't know if it's still true or not, but it was years ago. When you went to this thing with this big hammer, you know, and you have to hit this thing and ring the bell, you win a cigar. Actually, I did that once when I was young, before I was in the church, won a cigar and smoked it. It's the only cigar I ever smoked in my life. I was all macho. Hey, I rang the bell, man. But close to, you don't get a cigar if you don't hit it, you know, even if you come close. They have all these things, wimp, and, you know, you go all the way up there to hitting the bell, and it makes you macho. Is it the Sabbath? Well, we'll see about that in a moment. So, is it doctrine? Doctrine is a means to an end, all right? It's not an end in itself. I've said that many, many times. So what is that end? What is the end result that God's looking for? What's the trunk of the tree? It's put this way in a very famous quote you're all familiar with in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. So one of the individuals there, what his motivation was, trying to put Jesus on the spot or what, you know, usually that was the case. But he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And of course, at that time, the law, Torah, that was the whole package. That was, you know, they were still living under the old covenant. And that was the whole package. So he basically saying, what was the trunk? What was the trunk of the tree of the law? Well, the trunk of the tree is similar to one we have in our front yard. Actually, our biggest tree in our front yard has two trunks. It's a V-shape. One of these days, I'm afraid one's going to blow over. But so there were two trunks here as well that Jesus said to him. He said, first of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here, very clearly, is a twofold trunk of the tree. I looked up the word hang, by the way. We think of hang as a criminal, you know, in the Old West, being strung up. One of the lexicons said that, it's a quote from the lexicon, it says, all the law and the prophets hang, parentheses, depend on these two commandments, Matthew 22, verse 40. As a door hangs on its hinges, so the whole Old Testament hangs on these two commandments. I thought that was a good analysis. Just like a door hangs on the hinges, so also it says that the whole Old Testament hangs on these two commandments. The Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, another reference source, says the double commandment of love from Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. That's where those two are quoted from, where Jesus quoted from, about loving God with all your being and loving your neighbor as yourself. The double commandment of love from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, which comprises the embodiment of the divine will. And that's, in parentheses, Matthew 22, verse 38. So he says that's comprises the embodiment of the divine will. So again, trunk of the tree. Matthew 22, 40 in the New Living puts it this way, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Love God, love your fellow human being. We must never forget that. That is the trunk of the tree. Well, of course, you know, people always have a yeah but to come up with. So in Luke chapter 10, there was another frame of reference here in terms of those two commandments. kind of a legalistic question once again, very similar to the one I mentioned earlier, the young nobleman asked Jesus. Luke 10, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, this is not an attorney, by the way, it's an interpreter of the law, of the scriptures in the Jewish culture. Anyway, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you answered this rightly. Do this and you'll live. There's the trunk of the tree. This guy asked the question. Jesus put it back on him. He came up with the correct answer. But, 20 in verse 29, he backed himself into a corner on that one, didn't he? Wanting to justify himself, saying, well, how do I know who my neighbor is? Now, who's my neighbor? And then came the famous parable that Jesus gave that we're very familiar with, the Good Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, you know, the lowest of the culture in the eyes of the Jewish culture. I mean, the highest would be these great religious leaders that all pass by. Along comes a Samaritan. As he journeyed, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Another expression of love. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and for whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these 2, Jesus said, do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, what could the guy say? Probably with gritted teeth. He didn't say the Samaritan, wouldn't go that far, but he said, well, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, all right, go and do likewise in a matter. There it is. Same message. Show love. That was the trunk of the tree that Jesus talked about. A lot of people say the Sabbath is a sign of God's people. Well, that's stated in the Old Testament with reference to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. Is the Sabbath still the sign of God's people? In other words, you see somebody keeping a Sabbath, that's one of God's people. What's the problem with that? Well, there are a lot of people who keep the Sabbath. They're obviously not Christians. Like whom? Yes. The Jews. Traditional Judaism. So, and God only knows who his people are, but there's really more to it than that. And let's not guess at this. What did Jesus say? How are you going to know who God's people are? Well, I think we know the answers in John 13, 34, and 5. Not to say you shouldn't keep the Sabbath, of course. Certainly we still believe in keeping the Sabbath. But that is not the main identifying sign that Jesus pointed to. He says in verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And some commentaries suggest that the newness of this is the fact that it's a lot more demanding to say that we need to love people as he loved us. Others point out that the Greek word used here, koinos, means new from the standpoint of fresh, like these flowers are. Now, flowers will wilt. A new car will stop having that nice new car odor at some point in time. I don't think there's probably anybody in this room that has a car that still has that new odor in it, do we? We don't. It may have some odors in it, but probably not the one that you have when you bought it. So, anyway, God's law never wilts. It never gets old. So it's still new. That's another way to understand this passage. And both of those statements, of course, are true. So he says, going on, verse 35, by this, by what? By loving one another as Jesus loves us. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Even Burt Bacharach understood that. Remember that song? Some of you are old enough to remember that. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And you know, my experience in this past, because we don't have that many new people coming anymore like we used to, but my experience has been when new people would call, they weren't looking for a place to come and learn more. They learned from our booklets, and now people learn on the internet. So they question us, you know, because they've already learned all those things. But you can't get fellowship on the internet. You can't get love from the internet. So they want to come to an area where they're going to be accepted and loved. That's what they're looking for. So, I mean, this is certainly is relevant today, maybe more so even than it was when Jesus said it. Well, what does this all have to do with 1 John and with us today? Well, John, as I mentioned last time, who along with his brother James, Jesus originally nicknamed as Sons of Thunder because of their violent nature. John later became known as the Apostle of Love. What a difference. As I've mentioned before, also, love is a major theme in the epistles written by the Apostle John, especially in 1 John. One-third of the New Testament usages of the word love, in its now in the Greek forms, or beloved, occur in the Gospel and epistles of John. That ought to tell us something, right? That's major emphasis in John's writings. Specifically 105 out of 320 locations of the word love. And I'm talking about in the Greek. I've read it how it's translated into English. Roughly one-third. 51 of those are in 1 John alone. And that's pretty impressive. I shared a quote last time. I'm going to read again because it's very significant. This is from a quote from All the Apostles of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. Quote, it is said that when John was at Ephesus, being aged, and by the way, he wrote 1 John very late in his life, okay, when he was maybe 80, 90 years old, something like that. For all of us, that's old, right? Quote, it is said that when John was at Ephesus, being aged, he would be led into the church there to answer inquiries concerning the faith. That he would always answer with the same sentence, quote, little children, we need to love each other. When the people became impatient of this invariable admonition and asked why it was always the same, John would reply that it was the commandment of our Lord. We just read it in 13, remember? And if this alone was observed, it would be sufficient. Pretty good answer, right? If we all had perfect love, you wouldn't need to be told what to do. You would automatically be doing what you're supposed to do. Of course, nobody has perfect love, so you know we need instruction along with it. And another aged church leader that most of us remember very well used to emphasize love quite a bit too, by the way. And in his later years and even in his earlier years, which I didn't hear at the time, but I look back and realize, boy, he talked about this all along. Like I said, it was others that got off on the kind of a legalistic kick, but he emphasized that as well. So I think we can see there's a lot of relevance to what we're going to read here in 1 John. So what we're going to do is just go through in 1 John and read and explain, if we need to, the passages that refer to love that John wrote in this first epistle of John. Maybe sometime in the future we can go through the entire book and read all the other verses, because there were a lot of heresies that he had to address there as well. We're just going to pick up the passages that talk about love. We'll start in verse 3 of chapter 2. John writes, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So here it shows once again that, you know, love is not just a feeling in the heart, it's plays out in keeping commandments. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that the commandments are the channels through which the love of God flows, kind of like, you know, banks of a river that define where the water flows. So I thought it was a good analogy. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. A little bit of that thunder coming out occasionally there from John. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. I'm going to comment on that word abide too, because of the English word abide, 40 of the 43 occurrences of that in the New Testament are in the writings of John, which is pretty impressive. 17 in the Gospel of John, 20 in 1 John, and 3 in 2 John. The word means to remain or to continue. So it's translated in different ways. So to be more technically correct, the Greek word, regardless of how it's translated, that is here translated abide, occurs 68 out of 121 occurrences in John's writings. In other words, there were 121 occurrences in the New Testament of this Greek word, meno, M-E-N, long O. 68 of those 121 were in John's writings. 41 in the Gospel of John, 24 in 1 John, which is considerably shorter. So if you did that, if you set up a ratio of how many, say, verses there are in the Gospel versus the Epistle, I didn't actually do this, but I think is a greater percentage of them in the Epistle of John, even though there's not as number, same number numerically. 41 in the Gospel of John, 24 in 1 John, and 3 again in 2 John. So the word abide means to remain or to continue. It's a word that we tend to use more than the word abide in our language today. So he's going to emphasize this throughout here as well. He who says he continues or remains in us ought himself also to walk as he walked. In other words, to live as Jesus lived, to follow his example that he set. It's recorded in the Gospel accounts for us. Verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning, right in the Pentateuch. You know, Jesus quoted in Matthew 22, Leviticus 19, 18, and the one in Deuteronomy I mentioned earlier. The old commandment, so at first he says, it's no new commandment. It's the old commandment, is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he says it's old and yet it's new. How can that be? Well, I think the explanation I gave earlier, if you had a car that still smelled new and you had 200,000 miles on it, you could say, well, it still smells new, but it's actually old chronologically. So the commandment chronologically is old because it was given way back in the Pentateuch, but it's still fresh and new today as much as it was then. It may, maybe even more so. It takes on even greater significance in the teachings of Jesus Christ. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides or continues, remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Remember that scripture back in Psalm 119, I don't have it in my notes, but it says, perfect peace have those who love God's law, nothing shall offend them. If your motivation is love and somebody reams you out, you know, we tend to react to that because of the way it affects us. But if we think, wow, that person must have had a bad day, I wonder what I can do to cheer him up. See, that would be a more loving approach. That's hard to do that. But it says, you know, if the more love you have, the less likely you are to stumble or be offended. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Down to verse 15. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Love is never going to go away. All the things that appeal to people, buy those vary from time to time. You know, I don't necessarily recommend that you do this, but there are books out there that about feminine beauty. It's amazing how that has varied throughout culture. I mean, today, you know, the slim look is the big thing. You know, some of these models look like they're anorexic. Probably some of them are. There was a time in, I think, European culture where someone was just what we would consider overweight, but that was considered beautiful. You know, those things pass. The fads pass, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. What's popular today may be archaic tomorrow. You know, those things pass. Pride of life, vanity. You know, things that appeal to our vanity or please us intellectually vary quite a bit over time as well. Love never changes. It's always the best thing there is. Verse 24, therefore let that abide or continue in you which you heard from the beginning. What is that? It doesn't say here. Well, let's skip ahead and we'll come back, but to verse 11 of this same third chapter. It'll tell us what was that message that was heard from the beginning. Verse 11 tells us, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here as well, still talking about love. So therefore, let that abide in which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides or continues, remains in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he's promised us, eternal life. So you might say, so what good thing we have to do to inherit eternal life? Love each other, love God, love each other. Just like John said. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. That's a very interesting statement here. I mentioned it last time, explain it, I'm going to explain it again. Because verse 27 is often misused. It says, but the anointing which you have from him, that would be God's Holy Spirit, abides or remains in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. There are people who figure, I can be a freelance Christian. I don't need anybody to teach me. I have the Holy Spirit. It's all I need. Is that what this is talking about? No. What did we just read, previous verse? These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Trying to tell you, you know, I've got something you need to be a better Christian. You know, there's a hook out there now a lot of people are falling for that feel like, you know, I still only feel like I'm measuring up. Something's missing in my life. There's all kinds of people out the internet. Well, I'll tell you what it is. Your church organization is not going to tell you, but I can tell you what it is. Fill in the blank. It could be new moons. It could be calendar issues. It could be who knows what, you know, that they're going to throw in there and say, this is what you need. That was the idea of Gnosticism. They said, well, you know, we can make you a better Christian. There are Christians, you know, kind of the common down-to-earth people that just are Christians, but then there are the first-class Christians, have this secret knowledge that we can give you. And there's always people who fall prey to that. It's like bait on a trap. You know, oh, I'm going to check that out. Snap goes the trap. Many people have been caught up in that. You know, there's a frame of reference, you'll have to pardon me, it's football season again. There's a new, and actually this is not the Dallas Cowboys, believe it or not. This originated in the Pacific Northwest with the quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks and the quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers. It's called the read option play, okay? And there's another one that originated with Chip Kelly at the University of Oregon. They very fast moving two-minute offense that the defenses couldn't keep up with. And this read option thing is something that's always worked in college. I always wondered why it doesn't work in the NFL. The quarterback runs with the ball, and the guy that's chasing him, if he tries to tackle him, he just flips it back to the running back or whoever's back there, and he takes off. If it doesn't tackle him, then he keeps it and runs with it. And these two guys have baffled the NFL with this read option play. Mark my words, only be a matter of time before somebody will come up with a way to defense it. And it'll have to be some other novelty thing that comes on the scene. But you know what? What never goes away in any sport is the fundamentals of the game. In football, you have to be able to hold on to the ball, catch the ball when it's thrown, and on defense, you have to be able to tackle the runner before he gets into the end zone or before he makes the first down. That will never change unless they change the rules, of course. And there are fundamentals in golf, you know, that you have to follow if you want to make the putt. If you want to avoid a slice or whatever they call the other, you know, off to the left or right. So, you know, there are fundamentals of Christianity. Never will change. There are fads that come and go. There are things that people think, boy, this is where it's at. You know, if you've been in the church for a while, you can remember some of those things that have come and gone. And unfortunately, some people have gone with them when they went out, you know. But it's the ones that keep with the trunk of the tree, that hang in there, that remain or abide, as John says here, that are going to make it to the end. So you don't need someone to come along and say, I got something new and better that's going to improve your Christianity, because I really like what Mr. Stitt said. You know, he had someone trying to convince him of he needed to do a certain thing, and his answer was, well, you know, I'm still trying to learn how to love God and love fellow human beings better. Something I thought, that's a perfect answer. You know, that's what we all should be continuing to try to do. I'm going to skip over the next one here till last, and move ahead to verse 10 of chapter 3. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, who are God's people, people ask today? Well, here's John's answer. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Nor is he who does not love his brother. So those are two different things. Once again, echoing what Jesus said in John 13:35, and adding the aspect of living righteously. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, I read that earlier, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was jealous. Is that love? No, it's hate. And hate led to murder. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed. Why? Because the world is based on lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The world is not based on the foundation of loving each other. Okay? That's not where it's at. In fact, if you do what's right, they're going to hate you all the more. If you're a diligent worker, your fellow workers are going to look bad and they're going to hate you for it. And even unions sometimes say, you're working too hard. You shall I do so much? And, you know, it's just a very, very different way than God's way. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother is abiding in death, or continues, remains in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Kind of ironic, that's 1 John 3:16. It's very similar to what else? John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gives his only begotten or uniquely begotten Son, that we would not die but have eternal life. Not perish, rather, but have eternal life. He laid down his life, he says. And now, John didn't figure out the verses. I don't know if this is a coincidence that worked out that way or what, but I thought it's kind of significant. And that's, once again, a repetition of what we read in John 13:35, that, or 34, rather, that the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So, get more specific. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does love of God abide in him? You know, it's probably one of the most challenging things in our culture today. We all have a great abundance. And we get calls every single week from people wanting to get in our pocket and donate for this or for that. Legitimate charities. And our default approach is, not giving anything to anybody, or I give to my church, you know, some people say. Well, and that's fine and good, but I think there ought to be at least some effort on our part to contribute to the needs of people outside of just preaching the gospel, okay? Because, again, people don't know or don't care what you know until they know that you care. That's the reason that we do the food bank at the Feast of Tabernacles. We want to set an example to the community that we're not just here to do our own thing and selfishly enjoy what we understand. But we want to see some good done to help people as well. This is not especially in our church culture. Believe me, it's not. It is in many other churches. And, you know, I would say we fall short in it. We do have The Good Works program, Mr. Kubik has Life Nets. Those are certainly fine examples of love in action here. But this is an area that, frankly, I think all of us would admit we're deficient in with regard to our church culture. So he says in verse 16, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." Or he would identify with the saying today that we can't just talk the talk, we need to walk the walk. He would understand that, because that's what he's saying here. "And by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Verse 20 is a little bit, kind of a challenging scripture to understand. I didn't research it thoroughly. I'd kind of like to and probably will. But "for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." A lot of ways you can understand that. But you know, conscience is pretty important. God looks on the heart, right, in our intent. But that doesn't mean to say that what our heart says to do is always the right thing. In fact, Jeremiah 79 says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So it's kind of a tricky area in there. And God's certainly greater than that. God knows everything. God knows what's right. Our heart is what we need to go by, but our conscience is something that Scripture also says needs to be retrained. Because there was a time when we felt guilty by not going to church on Sunday, right? Has that changed? Well, I hope so. Move it back one day, at least. Anyway, so, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And, of course, you can factor in here also Hebrews 11:6, I think it is. It says, "He that comes to God must not only believe that he is, but also that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." We have to know, you know, if we ask something and we're doing a reasonably good job of obeying him, we can expect God's going to answer that prayer and claim that promise. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Again, as we read in John 13, 34. Okay, verse 6 of chapter 4. "We are of God." That word "of" is the Greek preposition ek, E-K. And the very best definition I've ever seen of that is in Thayer's lexicon. And here is the definition it gives: "Of the power on which anyone depends, by which he is prompted and governed, whose character he reflects." That really says what this word means. Ek refers to the power on which anyone depends, by which he is prompted and governed, and whose character he reflects. So we depend on God's power, we're prompted and governed by God's power, and our character should reflect God's power, God's nature. And love is in that category as well. Love, God's love, is the power we depend on. We should be prompted and governed by love, and our character should reflect love. So one little two-letter word, we always say, "if" is the biggest two-letter word in the English language. Well, I think "ek" is the biggest two-letter word in the Greek language, because it really, really means a lot. And it's used in other contexts in Galatians and elsewhere as well. "So, brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is," says, "born of God." And the Greek word there is genao. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I mean, how can you say you know God if you don't understand love? And how can you understand love if you don't practice it? You can read about it, you can read definitions, but, you know, there's textbook learning and there's lab session learning. And obviously there has to be the application in order to really learn what it's all about. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten," or actually uniquely brought forth, "Son into the world that we might live through him." Very much a paraphrase again of John 3:16. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." I mean, that's where love started, not with us, but with God. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." There's his patent trademark statement there. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's true, we haven't seen God, but, you know, there's a famous statement in John 14, verses 6 through 9, where one of the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father, it'll suffice. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you've seen him. And Philip said, well, show us the Father, and it will suffice. You know, some of us have, well, all of us have, you know, ancestors that we never saw, okay? But we have the saying, so-and-so's a spitting image of somebody, or like father, like son. You ever heard that saying, you know? And that certainly applied ultimately to Jesus Christ. So he said to Philip, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient to us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It doesn't mean they're the same being. It just means I'm a perfect representation of the Father. If he would hear, he would do things exactly the way I've done. So, you know, we haven't seen the Father. We have nevertheless seen the example of Jesus Christ, in our case, recorded in the Scriptures. So how can you say, show us the Father, he says. Okay, so where are we here? Well, where did I leave off? I can't find it. 12, okay. Okay, well, let's pick it up in verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, not the word confesses, better professes or acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. And, of course, we know it's more than a verbal profession of faith. I mean, it's got to be backed up by how we live our life. And John has certainly said that through the epistle here as well. And we have known and believe that the love that God has for, and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So that's the type of love we're talking about, begins with God and needs to be in us as well. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. That's a little bit awkward. The New King James says, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we lived like Jesus here in this world. So that's certainly something that needs to motivate us, is to realize we need to become more and more loving in order to have that confidence when we have to appear before Jesus Christ. Verse 18, very famous passage, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So that's a good test, you know, if we're afraid of something, and I'm not talking about phobias or, you know, we've got a 10-foot cougar loose in our neighborhood. I don't know if Lana knows this yet or not, but I mentioned it last Sabbath, or a couple days ago, I should say, in Medford, that we had Horner's with us, as you know, spending the weekend. We were sitting in the house there, and all of a sudden, it's not like a cannon shot. I wonder, what in the world was that? Found out the other day, I was out stacking wood, and this neighbor from two doors down comes over and says, did you hear a gunshot there? Did we hear a gunshot? I felt it. You know, I felt the vibration. He said, well, there was a 10-foot cougar out here I took a shot at. I just wanted you to know, if you hear a gunshot, that's what it's about. And I thought, well, I hope I hear more gunshots. I hope you get them this time. But I'm not talking about that kind of fear, but fear of God, you know. Like when Adam hid, you know, when God was coming, he realized he'd done something wrong. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The more we have love, the less we have to be afraid of. Pretty wonderful promise. Verse 19, very critical point, we love him because he first loved us. Comes back to another point here in verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? That's pretty good logic, wouldn't you say? Comes right from John, a little thunder coming out there again. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's putting it pretty strongly. Chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is genao of God, brought forth of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. And that's very awkward that we don't use the word begot anymore, so... There's a better way to translate that. The New Living says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. Now, once again, knowing that belief is more than just left brain acknowledgement, but it involves acting on that belief. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. Because those who have been, quote unquote, begotten refer to the children, the Father and the children. So New Living does a really good job on that. They don't even say born again, so that was good. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is what the love of God is all about, is the meaning of this. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And I hope we realize that. I remember something else while I'm quoting Mr. Armstrong. Remember he used to get up and feast and he said, "Well, brethren, are you enjoying it or just enduring it?" Remember that? We have an opportunity to enjoy it, you know, enjoy keeping God's commandments when we keep the feast. Okay, so I'm going to go back now to chapter 3, read the first three verses, because I think it sums up pretty much what we've been reading here in 1 John. And even that particular statement about it not being burdensome. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." It says, take a look at that. Can you imagine what an incredible opportunity, privilege that is to become children of God, and the reflection of God's love that he's offered us to become his children. "Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Now that we've never been spirit beings yet. We're told what it's like, but you know, describing it and really knowing it will be very different once we experience it. But it says, "We know that when he is revealed," speaking of Christ, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Why do we go through all the things we do? Why do we endure the trials? Why do we keep the Sabbath? Why do we come to church when it'd be a lot more fun to lie out in the sun, you know, and get all warm and fuzzy and everything, or go do something else that might be more fun? It'd be hard to imagine something more fun than a feast exactly, but we do it because of the hope that we have to look forward to. To be able to share the nature of God, not only the love of God, which God's building in us now in this life, but to share the same spirit body that will never suffer pain. There'll be no more sorrow. You know, that famous scripture in Revelation where God wipes away every tear from people's eyes. So, just so we don't forget that hope, God has given us his holy days. To design to keep us focused on that hope of eternal life. Seven times through the year, step by step, every single year we go through the same progression. To remember, though, that God's love is the key to entering into life. You want to single it out to one single word. There's another famous parable I'm going to read here in closing. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I often say, kind of tongue-in-cheek, so how do we get into the kingdom? How do we graduate from physical life to eternal life? Do we have to take a final doctrinal exam and score a certain percentage on that? What good thing do we have to do, as it was asked, you know, there and we read in the scriptures. Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. Whoa. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do this to the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's a pretty scary statement. You know, we've got an awful lot of needs out there in the world. And, of course, a lot of those are not legitimate. You know, there are people out there that panhandlers, a pretty good source of income, I understand. We learned when we lived in El Paso that that there are people that come across the border to panhandle and actually rent out children from someone else. Yeah, so people, if they don't have pity on the person, they have pity on the kids. You notice that panhandlers here always have what? A dog. The people may not care about them, but that poor dog, you know, let's give them some money so you can buy some dog food. Now, I don't know. I mean, maybe it's a coincidence, but I'm sure there are some cases where people think, you know, if I have a dog, or maybe there's sort of a culture that just passes along where you need to do this, you need to say God bless, you know, different things you need to do to make it work. So all those things are out there, but there's still a legitimate need. And we're talking about, primarily here, Jesus is saying, our brethren. We have brethren in need. You know, but how do we apply that? We are the richest nation that's ever existed. We have more than what we need, you know, to make ends meet in our lives. And there are needy brethren. And it's not that simple. It's not just that, well, you know, give somebody something. It isn't about that, because poverty is not just a lack of goods. There's more to it than that. So it's a difficult and challenging thing, but I mean, John has emphasized all the way through here that love is something that we need to show in action. A couple more quotes from Barclay I skipped over earlier by mistake. Barclay said, he says, we must love each other with that same selfless, sacrificial, forgiving love with which Jesus Christ loved us. And one that really fits this parable here, a little controversial, but I think you can see some truth in it. John would have said that a so-called heretic, whose heart was overflowing with love and whose life was beautiful with service, was far nearer to Christ than someone who is impeccably orthodox, yet cold and remote from the needs of others. I believe that. I'm not saying that a heretic is going to be a true disciple of Christ, but I will agree with Barclay saying he's a lot closer to the love that Christ showed than someone who has it all together, you know, doctrinally, but is cold and heartless when it comes to human needs. And I'll tell you, you know, I've been saying this a lot, and it's one of those what I call love or hate messages that I sometimes give, but we need to learn that in our church culture. There are some people who don't agree with that. To them, it's all about doctrine. Well, no, it's not. It's all about love, and that's what doctrine is about. And it needs to be shown in our personal lives. So, you know, 1 John is not so archaic after all. It certainly relates to us today as well. So if we could ask today, what do we need to do to inherit eternal life? I can tell you what the Apostle John would tell you to answer that question if he were here today. Little children, we need to love each other. That was good advice in the first century and just as relevant to us today.